It's good to be gathered together today to worship the Lord. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, mentioned to our shepherding group, in my copy of Scripture here, we have turned a corner. I know this is completely based on this particular formatting of my portion of Scripture, but we have turned or are turning today to the point where we see the end of the book. And we're also getting close to a totally different section of the book. I've mentioned several times that the first three chapters of this book focuses on the discipleship relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians, and then the second half of the book, chapters 4 and 5, deal with the exhortation in that discipleship relationship. If you'll follow along, we're going to read our text, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Father, we pray that you would even supply this morning what is lacking in our faith through your word by the work of your Spirit. Help us to understand what it looks like when there is fruitfulness and discipleship and the wonderful results that flow from that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever used, and I think to ask the question is to answer it for a lot of us, a slightly wrong hex or Allen wrench on a bolt? How many of you have done that? How many of you stripped the bolt out? Me, definitely. How did that work out for you? Well, you know, not so great. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you needed to run, but you had the wrong shoes on, but you still did it, and you had to run for a while? How did that work out for you? How did it work out for your shoes? Have you ever used, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hand on this, have you ever used an electronic device like a phone, a laptop, or a tablet as a coffee coaster? Follow-up question would be, have you ever spilled your coffee on an electronic device coaster? Or not device coaster, but a coaster that you were using that way. All three of these examples are about using something in a way that they're not designed for and not doing that in a way it was supposed to be, not living according to its design. I've been thinking about that topic recently because of our series, typically in the evening, but this afternoon we'll be continuing that study, but on Proverbs, which is dealing with living according to God's design with wisdom. We've learned that wisdom involves skillful living according to God's design and his world. You can observe God's design in his creation, but God's word more specifically and clearly reveals God's design, though it has a narrower scope. But think about this. God's word and all that it addresses about how we are to live in a revelation is a revelation of God's design in his world. So we've been talking a lot about discipleship in this study of 1 Thessalonians. Why does this letter put Paul and company's relationship of discipleship on display for us? And why does Jesus say that we are to make disciples, and the way we are to do so clearly demonstrates that until we see him face to face, we ourselves are in the process of discipleship? Why? Well, because this letter and our Savior's great commission to us of making disciples is his design in his new creation, which we are right now. There is the new creation to come, but as his workmanship made in Christ Jesus, this is God's design for us. To live wisely as a Christian is to live wisely according to his new creation purpose in us, and that is to make disciples. Just as you might say that in God's world, if you're lazy, it's going to have certain results, right? And if you're hardworking, it will typically have certain results. Well, The reality is we can either live according to God's design when it comes to discipleship, or we can choose to not do so. If you want to live according to God's design in God's world as God's child through faith in Jesus, then you need to be focused on being discipled in the local church and making disciples, connecting them to the local church, and yourself discipling others in the local church. This is God's design. You can be a Christian and often run in dress shoes. You can be a Christian and regularly use too small of an Allen key wrench. You can be a Christian and sometimes use an electronic device as your coffee coaster. In other words, you can be a Christian and inconsistently, consciously, and purposefully engage in being discipled and being discipling others. You can do that. Or you can fully embrace God's design. Why? Because God has designed the church to be a local discipleship center. Just like living according to design of a pair of shoes or not doing so leads to negative or positive results, so living according to God's design in the church when it comes to discipleship leads to negative or positive results. And that's our focus this morning. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? That's our theme, and it's a question. Here's our theme. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Remember, in this letter, discipleship is about being discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Where does that discipleship happen primarily? Within the local church. Of course, yes, there's a specific responsibility in the family for discipleship in the home, but the local church is where those that are doing the equipping in the home are getting equipped. They're getting equipped to do that, and their responsibility, their specific responsibilities in the home. And how is this discipleship to be carried out? It's to be carried out in a loving manner. Paul puts that on display for us in these opening three chapters of the letter. They detail his relationship with the Thessalonians, and it can only be described as a loving relationship. A relationship in which Paul affectionately gives himself up for their best interests as God defines it. Paul was not in the practice of unconditionally affirming whatever those he was discipling thought was best for themselves. He was in the practice of loving them in a biblical way, giving himself up for them as God defines what is best for them. We're working our way through chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 12, which very much focuses on the fact that effective discipleship is loving discipleship. Effective disciple makers are marked by love for those they are discipling. That love is informed by an eternal focus that recognizes how we treat those we're discipling will be evaluated at Christ's return, and our fruitfulness in their life will be evaluated. That's why Paul said that they were his hope, joy, and crown of boasting at Christ's return. But this loving discipleship is also very purposeful. We can't define what the purpose is. We have to embrace the purposes God gives in his word. We saw that last week. We saw that five times in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, this word faith shows up, and it refers not to the faith, but to their faith in the faith, their faith in Christ and his person and his work, their personal following after Christ. We see in this section that loving discipleship nurtures the faith of those who are being discipled. And this makes sense because what does disciple to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return refer to? Stand fast in what? In our faith in Christ. And what is hope? Think about that. What is hope? Hope is a future-oriented faith. That's what hope is. So loving discipleship has to do with nurturing faith. Specifically, last week we saw that Paul sent Timothy to strengthen the Thessalonians' faith, to exhort them in their faith, and to promote persevering faith, really to strengthen their faith by exhorting them, and that would result also in them having a persevering faith. But what would happen if you were discipling someone and their faith is growing? What would come from faith being strengthened as you exhort them in love with the truth? What would happen in your own life as a result of that? That's our question again. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Last week, we learned of the circumstances Paul and company had as they sought to disciple the Thessalonians. Paul tells us that he and Silvanus were willing to be left alone in Athens so that Timothy could return to visit the Thessalonians. Eventually, Paul would send Silvanus somewhere, we think probably Philippi and Macedonia, because later he returns, Acts 18:5 says, from there. But he sends Timothy as one of the spiritual family members of the Thessalonians, as one of God's co-workers, that is, a tool in God's hand to strengthen their faith, co-laborers. And to this point, he did this, of course, to exhort them in their faith, to strengthen them, and to promote persevering faith. But to this point, the focus of this letter has really been on the past discipleship, primarily of the Thessalonians. Now we turn a corner in this little paragraph to focus more on what is to come in that discipleship relationship. So let's read what we looked at last week into our text this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. So he sent Timothy to strengthen them and to learn about their faith, right? For fear that somehow the tempter, that is Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul is telling them about the fear they had about how their faith was holding up. But now in our text, Paul is explaining how Timothy's report back to him brought him great comfort. It impacted him. If you think about it, if not knowing how the Thessalonians were doing under persecution after Paul and company were torn away from them, and if that resulted in the fear that they would succumb to Satan's temptation and their labor would have been in vain, what would Paul's reaction be to the news that their faith was standing strong? They were standing strong in their faith. What results would come from knowing their faith was not faltering but growing? What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Well, we're going to identify four primary results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship from verses 6 through 10. And as we work through these four results, I want to point out that there are several different angles when it comes to discipleship that we're thinking through in this letter. The primary angle we focus most of our time on is the fact that Paul is modeling to the Thessalonians, all of God's people there, how they themselves are to communicate the gospel and to be imitators of his faith and of his way of reaching others and laboring in the gospel to build others up in the faith. But if God's people are to invest in the lives of others through making disciples and maturing disciples, and if we are all in this process until we see Jesus, then this letter also teaches us something about receiving discipleship from others. That's why I've said that the expanded theme of this book can be this: lovingly discipling and being discipled in the church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. So we learn about discipling others. We also learn about how we receive discipleship. But the third angle on discipleship has to do with the fact that while Paul is modeling how to disciple and being discipled, he also is someone in spiritual authority and a role that God has given him. So we learn how shepherds relate to God's people, seeking to disciple them to be more like Christ. And we also learn about how local church members are to receive discipleship from those the Lord has called and made accountable before him to disciple through shepherding care. Do you see all those angles? So as we work through this, I think we all intuitively kind of get that, but we can't focus on every single one of those every time. But really, we should be learning about all of those angles. This is important for all that we've looked at to this point, but think about the question we're raising this morning because of our text. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? And as we consider all four of these results, consider how this would impact and does impact our local church or any local church if we're experiencing these results. This is really a beautiful picture. First, consider the result of mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Remember, we're considering these results of growing faith in the context of loving discipleship. Anyone truly in a loving discipleship relationship knows that when faith is growing in the one you're seeking to impact for Christ, your own faith is being strengthened. You see, when discipleship is being carried out between two believers, there is spiritual fellowship going on. There is mutual edification. I love to tell people that I'm seeking to disciple, that, you know what, here's the Great Commission, and look, everybody's still in it, which means even as I'm seeking to see you established in the faith, I myself am being pointed to Christ. And if we share Christ together, we are being mutually encouraged. Paul puts this on display in these verses. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Do you hear how Paul himself is mutually encouraged with them when their faith is strengthened? Notice, first of all, under this point, mutual encouragement of faith. Mutual encouragement of faith. Remember, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to carry out these three interrelated purposes: to strengthen their faith by exhorting them that they might have a persevering faith. And he sent Timothy to learn of their faith because he was fearful that they might succumb to the temptation of Satan through the afflictions they were facing and somehow crumble. So what did Paul learn when Timothy returned? Verse 6, he's come to us from you and he brought us the good news of your faith. That's a striking way to say it, because the word good news there is the same word that's used for the gospel. It's the good news. Paul is saying, listen, when Timothy returned, he brought good news about how the good news was at work in your life. Now look at verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. As Paul and his co-workers heard about their faith, the faith of the Thessalonians, they were comforted by them through their faith. The word comforted there is the same word used to describe Timothy's purpose of exhorting the Thessalonians. If you remember, that word can be translated as exhort, comfort, or encourage. There's a kind of comfort and encouragement, even an exhortation of your faith, when you hear of how those you're discipling are standing fast in their faith under great pressure. It's a great encouraging thing when you know God has graciously used you in the life of someone else in your weakness, and then later on you see them standing fast in the faith and you see God at work in their life in a way that builds your faith up and comforts you. Now, Paul was clearly distressed, and there was no doubt some heart affliction over whether or not they were standing firm. But these two words here, if you look at verse 6, when it says, verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. The distress and affliction there, those words typically don't refer to some kind of internal together anguish, but there is some external aspect to this. Turn over to Acts 17 with me. Acts 17. Paul is saying, listen, we were torn away from you. And while we were torn away from you, in between then and now, we ourselves have been going through affliction and distress. And now that I learn of your faith, I am comforted through your faith. What did Paul face after he left Thessalonica? Look at chapter 17, verse 13. They leave, they're driven out of town, right? Verse 13, they go to Berea. But when the Jews, and there's fruit there, verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul and brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So they leave Thessalonica. What happens in Berea? They face persecution there, right? Affliction, distress. Now look at verse 32. Paul goes to Athens, and he addresses the Areopagus, and what was the reaction? Well, it was mixed. There was fruit, but there was opposition. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So here's some more affliction and distress for the faith. Now look at verses Acts 18. We read in verses 5 through 10, and we'll learn more of the distress and affliction that Paul and company faced for their faith, even as they were concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians. After Athens, Paul goes to Corinth. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, after having, we recognize, putting everything together, having joined Paul in Athens, he had told them to do that, though it's not identified in Acts for us, then he sends them elsewhere, Timothy to Thessalonians, to Thessalonica, Silas, no doubt, to Macedonia, and specifically Philippi. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the Messiah was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Why would he be afraid? Because he's facing opposition, affliction, distress. "But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." You can see how the Lord comforted Paul by letting him know that actually, as he proclaimed the gospel, he would bring those who would trust in him. The Lord would do so, and there would be fruit. But the Lord also comforted Paul at this time through Timothy returning to him from Thessalonica and telling him of how the faith of the Thessalonians was going. When you're in a discipleship relationship and you see that person's faith strengthened and flourishing in their circumstances, because remember, everybody has their own circumstances, same Christ, same scripture, different circumstances. When you see their faith flourishing in those circumstances, that strengthens and causes your faith to flourish in your circumstances. This is how God has made the household of faith to work. This is why investing in the lives of others, seeking to strengthen their faith, regularly results in strengthening your faith. And oh, it looks like it was designed that way, doesn't it? It looks like if you don't engage according to God's design, then your own faith is going to be hindered, not strengthened. And the faith of others will not be strengthened. So let me ask you, is your life embedded, as it were, in the life of this assembly? Or are you loosely engaged with the assembly, even as a member? Or maybe you're not a member and you cannot engage with the assembly in a full-orbed way. You may hear this challenge and think, "My faith is doing just fine with the amount of engagement I have with Christ's body." But are you? Think of the last time, and maybe it's been a while, or maybe you can just think about it this, or maybe you very much did this yesterday, I don't know, but someone starts to do weight training and they think they're strong. And they do it for a little while, and then later they realize how much more stability they have. Why? Because they gained strength. They didn't know how weak they were until they gained some strength and realized the benefit. One of the interesting things about this is it involves stability throughout your whole life, right? You don't know how unstable you are until you start to become more stable. We can be sure of this. If we're not engaging with God's people in a discipleship way, investing in the lives of others with the truth and having others invest in our lives with the truth, we are vulnerable. We're not as stable in our faith as we should be, and we may not even realize it until we start engaging more consistently with God's design. We have to believe that because we have to believe this, because if that were not the case, then the way God has set up the church and calls us to relate to one another as committed members of a local assembly would be merely an option, a suggestion, a pretty great idea, but you know, you can take it or leave it. But if you carefully read the New Testament, you realize this is not an option or simply a good idea. It is the way God has ordained for his people to persevere in the faith. Where there is growing faith in your life and the lives of others, there is mutual encouragement of faith. Don't resist what God has designed for your present and eternal good. Engage with God's people as followers of Christ and receive the God-intended mutual encouragement of your faith. Growing faith results in mutual encouragement, the mutual encouragement of faith, but also the mutual encouragement of love. Look at verse 6. The mutual encouragement of love. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. See that love there. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted through about you through your faith. Timothy brought them the good news, not only of their faith, but of their love. Love for who? Well, the Thessalonians were growing in their love for God, weren't they? But the point here is that their love for other believers, specifically Paul and his company, evidenced their growth in faith and love for God. Timothy reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. And now listen to the mutual encouragement of love here. Paul says, as we long to see you. Think about it. Love for other believers is evidence of someone being saved. And someone who is saved is someone who loves God and whom God has a special love for. So when you're in the process of discipleship and you're the recipient of Spirit-produced love from another believer, you're experiencing the love of God through the love of that other believer, if it's biblical love. There's many passages that talk about how God comforts his people through his people. Paul himself was distressed and down about various things in 2 Corinthians. And yet, through the coming of Titus, God, it says, comforted him. Look at verse 8 and see how this encouragement truly is mutual. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's not talking about physical life. Now I'm alive. He's not talking about eternal life. He's just simply saying this. We were fearful about how you were doing, but now we're alive. We were fearful that our labor was in vain, but now that we see you're following the Lord and your faith is strengthened and you're persevering and you have this love, we are alive. We're reinvigorated. We're refreshed. We're rejuvenated by your evident faith. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Well, the result of mutual encouragement through the faith and love of those in the discipleship process. Look at verse 9, though. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Next, we see the result of God-centered thanksgiving. Now, this should not be surprising to us. This book has emphasized this. We've already seen this. Let's look back at it again. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the result of God-centered thanksgiving. If someone's faith and discipleship relationship is flourishing and growing, the result is God-centered thanksgiving. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13 of chapter 2. And if you remember, our point from this section was effective disciple makers just can't stop giving thanks, right? And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That giving of thanks to God was all focused on what God had done in their lives when Paul was among them, and some of what he heard from others by way for their for their expanded testimony of faith. But now that Timothy has returned, And Paul has been given a fresh update. He has more reason to give thanks to God. Why? Because their faith was growing. Paul asks this question. Look at verse 9 with me. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Think of it like this. Someone does something for you that's so generous, so gracious, so undeserved, so helpful, and you think to yourself, what could I possibly do to show them gratitude? Right? That's what Paul's saying. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? In light of the growth of your faith and the mutual encouragement we have received from that, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? It's overwhelming. No amount of thanksgiving would match what he has done in our lives. Of course, that in of itself is thanksgiving, isn't it? To even raise that point. You can hear the result of God-centered thanksgiving because of the evident growth of their faith. When you're discipling others and you see God enabling them to trust him and bear fruit in difficult circumstances, you know how hard it is to persevere in faith in your own life, right? You know how hard it is to day in and day out orient yourself to the Lord and to rely upon Christ by the work of his Spirit. You know that once you're resting in him, there's lots of things that are very easy about it, but it's that battle of really resting in him, actively engaging with the resources you have in Christ by faith. You know how easy it is to slack off and let up and crumble under the pressure. And so you see the faith of someone else's life in their life, and it causes God-centered thanksgiving in your heart. Where there is growing faith and loving discipleship relationships, there is growing God-centered thanksgiving of this kind. Lord, how could I even come close to returning enough thanksgiving to you for what you have done in the lives of my brothers and sisters? But there's another result. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Where there is this result of mutual encouragement, there's the result of God-centered thanksgiving, and there is this result of God-centered joy. God-centered joy. By the way, we read in our scripture reading this morning, Paul said that he was working for the joy of the Corinthians. As you labor, as a shepherd labors for the joy of God's people, as you labor for the joy of others by pointing them to Christ, guess what happens when that happens? It promotes your own joy in Christ. The result of God-centered joy. This is joy over what is happening with the faith of the Thessalonians. So it is joy over them, but it's joy before God. This is no mere human joy. This is Spirit-produced joy. This is the Spirit-produced joy of deep-seated satisfaction in God alone because of Christ alone. It's satisfaction in God over what he's doing in the lives of others, those you're seeking to influence for him. Paul's already said that he expects that his joy of boasting at Christ's return will be these believers. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. If you're not investing your life in the lives of others for Christ's sake and being invested in, you're not going to experience these aspects of this joy. Here we see Paul already has having joy before that day. So he expects that one day when Christ returns, his joy of boasting will be in them because of what God has done in him, through him, in their lives. But even now he has this joy. Do you know the joy of seeing someone you have invested in flourishing in the faith? It's not the joy of someone else worshiping you as a disciple or discipler. It can't be. It's not that. This is Spirit-produced joy. Or joy because of how they are following you in all your strengths and weaknesses. But joy before God for the faith that they have in Christ that is growing and being strengthened. And that causes you to be more satisfied in the Lord. That brings us to the final result of growing faith in discipleship relationships. What are the results of faith growing in the context of a loving discipleship relationship? Well, there is mutual encouragement, there is God-centered thanksgiving, There's God-centered joy. Finally, there is the result of expanded discipleship opportunities. Expanded discipleship opportunities. As Paul thinks about the thanksgiving and the joy before God for the faith of the Thessalonians, what does it make him think of? Does he say, my work here is done? No, it makes him think of further discipleship in their lives. Why? Because he knows that they, like him, have not yet attained to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, they're not yet glorified. That's how he reasons about his own life in Philippians chapter 3. He knows about them what he knows about himself. Philippians 3 verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this, that is glorification, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I may have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, when I came to know Christ, there was a prize announced, and it became my goal in the Christian life. It is to be with Christ. It is to be in his presence glorified. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he has this thanksgiving and joy before God over their faith flourishing. And as he has that, he also says this. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. What's on Paul's mind? He wants to disciple them more. Here's the result of expanded discipleship opportunities. I'm saying that growing faith in the context of a loving discipleship relationship results in expanded discipleship opportunities because Paul sees he still has an open door to disciple them in the faith. What if their faith was not flourishing? What if they responded weakly to the persecution? Well, if they walked away from the faith, they obviously never were part of it, and Paul obviously wouldn't have further discipleship opportunities. But what if they were true believers who didn't engage with the discipleship that Timothy sought to carry out among them? They did half-heartedly. How would that have impacted Paul's ability to disciple them further? Well, you can read about those kinds of things in his letters to the Corinthians. He's having to reason with them. Don't you know my love for you? Don't you understand the love of God for you in all of this? Don't you want to respond to these things? The way that discipleship is received matters. If someone doesn't trust someone else in discipleship, that will hinder spiritual encouragement and equipping. It will shrink rather than expand discipleship opportunities. I think back to my engagement with shepherds in my past or even believers who taught me in seminary. And as I've gotten older and understand more of these things, I realize that I didn't always avail myself to all the blessings of encouragement that I could have had in discipleship. Maybe I wasn't humble enough to ask for it. I'm not saying that I was totally resisting discipleship from pastors or professors. I'm just saying that I could have been more open to it. I know that's the case. I could have been more hungry for it. No doubt my level of engagement with discipleship hindered the amount of discipleship I received. That's the point we're trying to make here. Expanded opportunities through how we respond to it. Why? Well, I don't know for sure. Probably it had to do with pride. If I opened myself up more for discipleship, then it would come with others knowing more about me and where I needed to grow. You see, proud people don't want to do that. Sometimes people are not open to discipleship because they don't see that they need anyone else. Sometimes it's out of self-protection. Another reason in my life may have been that I didn't see just how important it was that the Lord drew me through his people. I no doubt had an overly individualistic view of the Christian life. I was just thinking about this morning. Some of you know in basketball, you can play a game called 21. I don't even know if that's a thing much anymore, but basically everybody's on their own team with a basketball and a basketball goal. And it's all about basketball. There's a ball, there's a goal, everybody's got a goal. but you're all on your own team trying to get the ball in the basket. That's how sometimes we view the Christian life. There's Jesus, there's his word, and I play my own game with a bunch of people that are about Jesus and his word. But actually, the right way is you're on a team. There's a goal. You're together. I'm just trying to be transparent with you about why I didn't receive more discipleship in my college and seminary days, and even as a newlywed or young parent. I was discipled, and I did receive some of it, but I probably could have responded to it in ways that would have expanded those opportunities, and I probably would, I know I would have been further down the road in my walk with the Lord if I had. These kinds of things come to your mind when you realize you're shepherding others and you realize you yourself didn't always engage with it. Look again at our text and see how the Thessalonians embraced discipleship and led to Paul pursuing more discipleship opportunities. Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and..." There it is. Open door for discipleship. They've engaged with it. They want it. They're hungry for it. Their faith is being strengthened. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Do you see how they long to see Paul? They love Paul. That love that they had for him and the others with him and their love for them was the context that resulted in an expanded discipleship relationship. Now, we'll talk more about prayer and its role in discipleship, Lord willing, next week. But notice how Paul prays in light of this open door for discipleship. Look at verse 10. "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul said that he prayed most earnestly. The idea of that word is beyond, above and beyond what you might normally expect. It wasn't a tip of the cap. It was a fervency. You could say they prayed about this night and day, right, without ceasing, as Paul would direct all of God's people to do so later. In fact, turn over to chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Interesting triad that shows up there, just like it is in our text. Remember, Paul looks at the Thessalonians' growing faith and is thankful and he's joyful before God and he prays, right? When we get into the exhortation of this letter for the discipleship relationship, he exhorts the Thessalonians and us by extension this way: "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Joy and thanksgiving and fervent prayer come together in the same package. What is Paul praying about? That he might see them face to face again. Why? "That I might supply what is lacking in your faith," he says, verse 10. The idea is that so that he might perfect or complete what was missing in their faith. Perfect in the sense of complete. Some translations say perfect, but it means in terms of completion. The perfection of God's people won't happen until glorification. Sometimes this word can be used with a negative connotation, like a broken fishing net that needs to be mended. But really the idea here is what you see how it's used in Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, here's the word, will be like his teacher. Paul wanted to visit again to train them further through discipleship. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. They had gaps. Why? Because everyone in the race of faith, everyone who is seeking to stand fast in faith in the hope of Christ's return, has gaps that need to be filled in. All of us do. That's why we're all in the process still. What is God's plan for that? Discipleship among his people. What gaps did they have? Well, we won't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he informs them about God's purposes for those believers who had already died. And what would happen when Christ returns? He exhorts them in chapter 5, verse 1 about the things they already know, but he's reminding them. So some of the gaps are things that they didn't yet know about. Some of them are, you were taught this, you need to be reminded about this. We've learned that there are some blessed results when faith grows in loving discipleship relationships. There's the result of mutual encouragement. There are people, as you disciple other people who truly know Christ, they've already been made a disciple, they've already repented of their sin, they've trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. They've passed from death to life. They've been delivered from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. They've looked away from themselves and their sin. They've looked to the perfect Lamb of God judged in their place on the cross. And they recognize he's not there still. He's been raised from the dead. They've trusted in him alone. And Scripture says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise for anyone here today. You trust in Christ, you will be saved. When you're in a relationship where you're talking to someone else about Christ and you share Christ, the result is mutual encouragement. The result is God-centered thanksgiving when God's at work and they're responding to that. There's the result of God-centered joy, and there's the result of expanded discipleship opportunities. Now, there's something implied here. Remember how I gave myself as an illustration? I was discipled. So thankful. Could have been discipled more. No doubt some of the people that tried to disciple me could have done a better job. No doubt. But I'm going to take some responsibility here and say, you know, I didn't engage as much as I could have. I think probably at times I did not allow what could have been. The result of expanded discipleship opportunities, when we're all engaged in this the right way, lovingly discipling and being what? Being discipled in the church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. When we're all engaging in that, what does it result in? It results in expanded opportunities of discipleship, which results in expanded thanksgiving, which results in an expanded joy, which results, most importantly, in the glory of Christ being displayed more and more in our assembly. And it enables each one of us to continue until the end. May the Lord enable us to experience these joys again and again. Notice as well, he prays that we may see you face to face. Why is he praying about this? Because he wanted to, but Satan hindered that from happening. We learn a few things here. If Satan is hindering, what do you do? Who do you go to? Who do you address? Do you address Satan? No, if Satan's hindering, you address God. You talk to God about it. Because you know God is more powerful. And you also know from passages like Job 1 that anything Satan does is under God's sovereign permission. He's on a leash to carry out God's purposes ultimately. So if Satan is attacking, if you can't go and you visit the people you want to disciple, what do? You do what Paul did. You pray earnestly night and day that you may see them face to face. Now, I just want to point out as we close, did God answer his request? Well, yes. Acts 19 records a visit back to Macedonia, verses 21 through 22. You say, oh, only Acts 19. I mean, we're talking about Acts 17, Thessalonica, Acts 18, Corinth. That's like, you know, when he's getting this letter back. And, oh, Acts 19, 6 or 7 years later, God answered his request. But he did answer it. As we consider the remarkably positive example of Paul's discipleship relationships with these believers, don't forget that the circumstances were anything but smooth, even in a flourishing example of discipleship. If we forget that, we may wait until we think circumstances are perfect before we engage with God's design. We may delay, but brothers and sisters, God is at work and we need to engage with it. Embracing loving discipling, discipleship and being discipled in the local church really does have to do with seeing God's work advanced, experiencing mutual encouragement, giving thanks to God, having joy in the Lord, and having expanded opportunities for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful truly and joyful when we look at your work in our lives. Help us to see that more and more. May your name be lifted high. And may we see these results for your name's sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.